Maybe you have heard what Carrie Underwood sings about baptism. The words go like this. He said, "I've been where you've been before. Down every hallway's a slamming door. No way out, no one to come and save me. Wasting a life that the good Lord gave me." Then somebody said, "What I'm saying to you," opened my eyes and told me the truth. They said, "Just a little faith, it'll all get better." So I followed that preacher man down to the river. And now I'm changed, and now I'm stronger. There must have been something in the water. Oh, there must have been something in the water. Now, at this point, we should ask ourselves, is this true? Was there something in the water? Should we look to Carrie Underwood to teach us about baptism? Or for that matter, should we allow Carrie Underwood to teach us about driving? She seems to give up the wheel rather easily. Now, as we understand water baptism, you know, is there really something in the water? Is it about the water? Is it that there's holy water or these type of things? Well, unfortunately, the subject of baptism is clouded in much confusion. Many questions swirl around in our heads. Questions like, should a person be baptized as an infant or as an adult? That's a heated debate within the body of Christ. Should a person be sprinkled or should they be submerged? Is baptism necessary for salvation, or is it instead an issue of obedience? Now, interestingly, the answers to these questions are fairly simple if we allow the scriptures to be our guide. You see, it's church traditions, and you'll have to excuse me, who have muddied the waters when it comes to baptism. Many different church traditions and the ways of man have made people confused regarding what baptism is. Now, to briefly answer these three questions that I just mentioned, first of all, as you search the New Testament, you will see that there is no justification for infant baptism. There's never a time where a person can say that, hey, this infant was baptized. And any time that I've heard a few people try to raise this scripture, and they're having to read into the text what is called eisegesis instead of exegesis, bringing what's in the text out. There's not a single New Testament example of an infant being baptized. You see, what we have in the New Testament is something called believer's baptism. It's that a person must be of an age to make a profession of faith, to understand what's going on. You see, baptism is to be performed after a person places their faith in Christ. When I was a baby, I was baptized, I believe, into the Methodist Church. And I don't remember it. I was baptized against my will. I had no profession of faith. And that's why when I became a believer and was going to Calvary Houston, I was baptized as an adult because it was a profession of my faith. I had placed my faith in Christ at that point. Secondly, every New Testament example of baptism involves submersion and not sprinkling. Let me have you turn to a couple examples. Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 for a moment? Acts chapter 2, and so I have a little bit lengthy of an introduction to this study we're going to have today, because I want to hit some of these high points regarding baptism early on. So as you turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see about how baptism involves submersion and not sprinkling. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41. This is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching that first sermon in the church age. It says, "And with many other words, he," that's Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." That word baptized is very important. In the Greek, it means to immerse, submerge, to make fully wet. Now, if a church does sprinkling, hey, they can do sprinkling. But we do submersion baptism because we believe that's what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches this. Let me give you another example of this in Acts chapter 8. So turn forward a few chapters to Acts chapter 8. We'll look at verses 36 through 39. It's a very exciting passage here. We don't have time to get into all of it. I'd encourage you to go back and read it on your own. A lot of cool things the Lord was doing here. But starting in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So this eunuch has come to faith in Jesus Christ as Philip helped him to understand the prophecies there in Isaiah. And so Philip said to him, "Hey, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Again, there's that same word of submerging, to make fully wet. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So notice how they saw water, they went down into the water, and when they came out of the water, there it is. Now, why is this so important? Why is it important to kind of make a big deal of submersion as opposed to sprinkling? Well, because there's important symbolism related to going under the water. You see, it's symbolic of the fact that we as believers have, as we go under the water, it's symbolic of dying with Christ and of being buried with Christ. And the reason why the pastor lets you back up out of the water is because you have also been raised with Christ. And there's also lawsuits involved if they hold you down. So to prove my point about this symbolism, would you turn, going right a little bit more, to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, because Paul's going to bring out this symbolism. Now, I'm heaping these things onto you early. We'll see them more as we go through the passage, and then I'll recap them at the end. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay, so he's talking to these individuals and this idea of, well, you know what? Since God's gracious, maybe we should just sin it up, you know, because it's like we have an unlimited credit card, and why not just charge it like crazy? And Paul said, no, that's not what grace is about, because the fact of the matter is you've died to sin. And then notice the imagery he brings out. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So it's that picture of the old man dying with Christ and then being put under the waters. In verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when a person comes out of the water, it's symbolic of that new life they have in Christ, that they've been raised with Christ. And so this beautiful imagery, and what Paul is saying is that from these are spiritual realities awaiting physical fulfillment. They're done deals. If you were a believer, you died with Christ on the cross. And your resurrection is assured because you're in him. So what happens with baptism, you know, where well-meaning Christians, you will do the sprinkling, they lose this imagery that is presented to us in the scriptures. Now, the answer to the third question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, as we'll see as we move through this study, baptism happens after salvation, not before salvation. A person is baptized to show obedience to Christ after being saved. A person is not baptized in order to receive salvation. And we'll hit more on that as we move through this study. Now, with this as our lengthy introduction, let's read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. So if you would, turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. It's one of my favorite passages to speak about baptism and to kind of work through these ideas. So Paul writes here, starting in verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, I've divided this passage into four sections. We'll see, first of all, the plea, then the contentions, then the foolishness, and then the mission. And I'll seek to weave these themes of baptism throughout this message. So let's move into our first section. That's the plea here in verse 10. And there's a lot to unpack here in this verse. But notice how Paul begins. He says, "Now I plead with you." He doesn't say, "Now I demand of you and you better get yourself straight." He's pleading with them. It's a Greek word, parakaleo, which means to call to one side. So Paul is calling the Corinthians over to speak with them. It's this idea of, you know, a teacher who says to a student, hey, I want to talk to you outside for just a minute. I need to talk to you about some things. Or the parent who does that. Or one of my favorite images, and they've actually just cut down on this. If you follow Major League Baseball, you know that there's this thing where the catcher coming out to the pitcher's mound. And so they've changed the rule this year where you only have a certain number of times that you can do that during the game. But what will happen is there'll be a miscommunication between the catcher and the pitcher. And so the catcher will call time and he'll go out to the pitcher's mound. And he'll put his arm around the pitcher and they'll put their gloves over their faces and they'll talk about the pitch that they want to throw. And that's what we have here. We have, you know, basically Paul, He's been calling the signs, and he goes out to the pitcher's mound and the Corinthians. He says, "Let's have a little talk." And there's a biblical principle for us, is that when the Lord calls us to rebuke someone, we're to do it in a loving way. Notice the attitude that Paul has. Paul is having an attitude of humility, of graciousness here as he's pleading with them. He could say to them, "Hey, here's the deal. God speaks to me. He's writing scripture through me. I'm the apostle. You better do what I say." But he says, "I plead with you." And this reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." A lot there. You see, first of all, we're to be looking to see if our brethren are overtaken in trespasses. Not that we're to be sin hunters and that kind of stuff and tell me about your devotional time. You know, and we're just ready to jump on people. That's not the attitude. But as we see someone stumbling, we're to go. And notice what it says, "you who are spiritual." So if you're not spiritual, don't rebuke people. You need to be right with the Lord. You need to be walking with the Lord. You go restore that person. And notice it says, "in a spirit of gentleness." In a way that's seeking to bring them back into fellowship, not to cut them off at the knees, but you know, and you think about how a doctor does things, you know, where a good doctor doesn't just say, "How could you be so foolish to break your leg? I can't believe you. What were you even thinking about?" You know, the doctor goes and he sets the leg, and then if something foolish is, you can address that afterwards. But the first is you need to seek to restore that person. You seek to put them back together. And so it's important for us to have that spirit of gentleness in which we are able to rebuke people so we can restore them. Now, continue on in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Notice, "I plead with you, brethren." By calling them brethren, by calling them brothers and sisters in Christ, he's showing great humility. Because if you know anything about the Corinthians, they didn't often act as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were often just a mess and troublesome and infighting and everything, but Paul continues to call them brothers and sisters in a show of humility. And then he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like that. Paul's not coming in his own authority or throwing his own weight around. He's making his plea to fellow believers in Corinth by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we just tack on to the end of prayers. You know, my kids have called me on that before because I've gotten that habit that many Christians get into. You just tack in Jesus' name. And I've so trained my children that sometimes when I pray with them at night and I don't say "in Jesus' name," then they think the prayer's not over. They think it's not done. And so it's not just saying these repetitious things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Bible, a name stands for all that a person is and all that that person has done. And so by saying, "Hey, I'm calling you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's just bringing Jesus on. And he says, "Remember how Jesus does things and what Jesus is about and what Jesus has done." Unfortunately, the Corinthians had lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is always trouble. It's always trouble. Whenever we get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ onto some other person or some other thing or some other goal, then we're going to have trouble. And as we'll see in this passage, many of the Christians in Corinth had allowed other names to supplant Jesus' names. We'll see how the name of Paul had been exalted, and the name of Apollos had been exalted, and the name of Peter had been exalted. And this topic is especially important, regarding our focus on understanding baptism. You see, all too often, a person who is getting baptized can become focused on church tradition. Well, certain churches have always done it that way, and so that's why we have to do it that way. Or they can get caught up on denominational rules. You know, well, our denomination says it has to be done this way, and you have to say these words. And, well, where's that in the scripture? Well, our denomination says it has to be, and that gets, or it's crazy. It could get focused on the person who's performing the baptism. What has to be this certain person to perform the baptism? You know, as if there's like some school of baptism performing that you go to, and therefore you are now allowed to baptize people. That's not how it works. In baptism, the focus should always remain on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's who it's about. And so this is always the focal point of baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about this for a minute, baptism is really about allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work. It's about allegiance to Christ and faith in his finished work. I want to remind you of what the word allegiance means. Allegiance is loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. That's what allegiance is. When allegiance is saying, I am the subordinate, and I am pledging my allegiance to this superior. Or it also can be defined as the allegiance of an individual to a group or cause. That I, as an individual, I'm joining this group, or I'm joining this cause. Now, it would not be unreasonable to view baptism as pledging allegiance to Christ. We're familiar with pledging allegiance to the flag, right? And saying those words. And, you know, if we were all pledging allegiance to the flag and maybe somebody doesn't, we'd say, well, that's kind of weird. You know, we might question their motivations. Well, you know, pledging allegiance to the flag is one thing, but pledging allegiance to Christ is a whole nother thing. And so for us as believers, if you're a believer and you haven't yet been baptized, you know, that's an issue. It's not a salvational issue, but it's an obedience issue. It's an issue of, hey, have I publicly pledged allegiance to him in the way that he has called me to? Or another way to look at it is baptism is putting on your Jesus jersey. You know, I was looking this up and thinking about this. It's interesting to note that in 2015, global consumers spent $27.63 billion on officially licensed sports merchandise. Okay, that's only officially licensed. That's not, you know, all the bootleg stuff. Officially licensed sports merchandise, 2015, $27.63 billion. That's a lot. Apparently, it was vital to these consumers, and I began to think about it. It's like, wow, in 2015, I probably bought a cap or two and a hoodie and different things like that. It was important for these consumers to show their allegiance to their favorite sports teams. But I find myself in that position where, you know, I wear this sports gear, and then I see the kind of things that the sports team that I support supports, and the political moves that they make, and I think, ooh, should I have this stuff? Am I pledging allegiance to the wrong thing? But as we think about this, you know, be that as it may, how much more should we pledge our allegiance to our Savior? How much more should we show to fellow believers and to the world that we're on his team? That's how he... Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't say you have to run down to Mardell and buy only Jesus shirts. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that baptism is a way that we show our allegiance to Christ. That we show that he's the team that we're a part of. Now, continuing on in verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Now, he's not saying that y'all should all be robots at church and how are you? How are you? I'm fine. That's not what he means by all speaking the same thing. What he's saying here is what one commentator brings out. He says, Paul is emphasizing the unity of doctrine in the local assembly of believers. Doctrinal unity, clearly and completely based on the scripture, must be the foundation of all church life. Acts 2:42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And then 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul wrote, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So it's this idea that, you know, we should be focused on biblical doctrine. That's why we should do things. Biblical doctrine is the key to how we understand baptism or any other spiritually related topic. And so the application question for us is, can we defend our beliefs with biblical doctrine? Now, as we get into this, it's a little challenging. I've been a Christian for 20 years, and there are individuals who are dedicated to studying the scriptures and yet come to different conclusions on these non-essential issues. And it's just, it's a challenging thing. And it's a challenge for me. And so the fact of the matter is that we're going to have some disagreement even though we're still focused on biblical doctrine. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we read that there be no divisions among you. This word division is a Greek word, schisma. What you think of a schism, it means a tear or a divide. When I was young, we used to jump these chain link fences because it was easier than going to a gate. I don't know if you guys have ever jumped a chain link fence, but usually there's the chain links kind of go above the cross beam. And so you'll catch your shirt on there and you get that little nice little V-shaped tear in your shirt. And so it's a little schism there. And mom wasn't happy about the schism when you came home. Now, when the members of a local church fellowship begin to attack one another, then the local fellowship becomes divided. And that the fact of the matter is that true believers, you know, they can be divided within a church fellowship and still be true believers. It's just causing problems. It's kind of like when you go home and maybe there's a family reunion. You're all physical members of that family, but, you know, there's disagreement over things. And as a result, there's relational disharmony. You're not, you know, unfamily-membered because of that. But the fact of the matter is that division causes problems. And it's especially difficult as related to doing the work of God in the world. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So Jesus was talking about it in relation to the fact that he was on the same team as God the Father. But I think it has application for us as believers, that as we seek to really study biblical doctrine and seek to, you know, be on the same page as much as possible, then we're able to fight against the kingdom of darkness instead of fighting against ourselves. Now, looking once again at 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so Paul was pleading with the Corinthians to be on the same page, that they would think the same thoughts and come to the same conclusions. But what does he mean by this? Is it even possible? How can we hope to live this out? Like, as I mentioned before, there are just many Christians who are just focused on serving the Lord that really disagree on some different topics. So what does he mean by being of the same mind and the same judgment? Well, I hope to bring some clarity by having you turn to Philippians chapter 2. So would you turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment? Turn right just a little bit. Philippians 2, I'll look at verses 1 through 8, because whenever you gather Christians together, you know, we're just not always going to agree. It's been well said that if two people agree on every topic, one's not thinking. And so that's the fact of the matter. We just see things differently and we have different perspectives. And so it's just, we're not always going to agree on every little thing. So what does it mean to be of the same mind, of the same judgment? Well, I love what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2. Again, the church in Philippi, they had some issues and they were having some people that were fighting against one another. In Philippians 2 verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what Paul brings out here with the Lord Jesus Christ and his example is this mind that Christ had was a mind of humility. It was a mind of service. It was a mind of other-centeredness. It was a mind of, I'm going to put others before myself. That to be the greatest, I need to become the least. I need to be the servant of all. You see, too often, the strife that we can have, and this is in every area of life, can be the result of being self-centered. It happens to me as a dad all the time. I want some me time. I have this attitude of, well, I've worked hard here, and I've worked hard here, and you know what? I just want to sit on the porch and read a book, and people can leave me alone. And then my kids come out, and my kids want to see me because I'm their dad. And my kids want to talk with me about what's on their mind, and they want me to watch them as they do something in the yard. And whenever the strife begins, it's because of me. It's because I'm being self-centered. I'm not having the mind of Christ. And so for us as believers, man, we're going to disagree on some issues. And if it's an essential issue, well, then that's a problem. But if it's a non-essential issue, we need to look and see, is it because I'm being self-centered? Is it because I have to be right? Because I've been in that place many, many times. The fact of the matter is we're called to be gracious with fellow believers, even when we disagree with them. To prove my point, would you turn now to Colossians chapter 3? So we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So turn forward just one book to Colossians chapter 3. I want to look at verses 12 through 17. And again, I can be kind of a warlike person. And so I had totally forgotten this section of scripture. And as I reread it, I was like, oh man, that's some good advice. Colossians 3, it's not advice, it's scriptural. This is some good command. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, Paul says this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So as believers, you're the elect of God, you're elect in Christ, you are holy, you're set apart, and you're beloved. You're loved by God. And this is what he says to do. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Beautiful words. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not hearkening back to the 70s and let's all have a Coke and a smile. You know, let's all hold hands and whatever you believe is cool and whatever I believe is cool. No, there are central doctrines in which we must not move. Things like the deity of Christ and that salvation only comes through Christ and the triunity of God and all these things that there is no wiggle room. But there are other things in the scriptures where we're just going to disagree. And even though I adamantly believe that baptism, for instance, should be by submersion, I am not going to throw rocks or picket a person who sprinkles. I disagree with them, but I'm going to say, all right, are you a believer? Do you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? Yes. Okay. All right. And so that's important for us to do and to work through this, because what did Jesus say on the night before his crucifixion? He says, you'll know that they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If we don't have love for one another, then we don't really give a good picture of the fact that we're his disciples. All right, let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians as we move from the plea to our second section, and that's the contentions. We find this in verses 11 through 12, and we'll move more quickly through this section. Verse 11, Paul writes, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul's saying, hey, I've had a report that you guys are fighting, that you guys are arguing, you guys are having contentions, there's division, there's a schism. William MacDonald writes this, quote, news concerning the contentions in Corinth had come to Paul from Chloe's household. In naming his informers, Paul lays down an important principle of Christian conduct. We should not pass on news about our fellow believers unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. If this example were followed today, it would prevent most of the idle gossip which now plagues the church. Good words. And you know, it probably happened, I would assume, that this Chloe, whoever this person is, and we don't know if it's male or female, we don't know if it's a first name or last name, how it is. But the fact of the matter is, I would argue that they probably went through the Matthew 18 model, that they tried to deal with it on the lowest level, couldn't deal with it, and so they said, we got to call Paul in. We need some help in this whole situation. And that's how it should be. When you have contention with one another, you know, try to deal with it on the lowest possible level. You know, don't jump to the, I want to see your manager. See if you can work it out with that person. If you can't work it out, hey, maybe take a friend to try to work it out with them. If that, then you go to some leadership after it. But too often, that's not how it's handled, but that's the biblical model. Now, as we move into verse 12, we see the root of the Corinthian contentions. Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. This whole idea struck me pretty early in my Christian walk. I was going to Calvary Houston, and I was about all things Calvary Chapel. I had never grown up in church, and the people were very accepting, and they were teaching the Word of God, and I was just, man, Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. And then I listened to a teaching by Raul Reese, who's a Calvary pastor out in Diamond Bar, California, and he said, you know, people say Calvary Chapel is the way, but Calvary Chapel isn't the way. Jesus is the way. And I remember as it was, we were doing something and helping these people move, and we had the tape, you know, the old school. It was the late 90s. It was a cassette tape. And I remember hearing that, and it just clicked for me. It's not about some person or some movement. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the focus. Now, what's interesting here in verse 12 is that Chloe's household had reported that the church in Corinth was divided up into four sections. And I have some joking names for them. You might not think it's funny, but I like them. Number one, we have the Paulines. We have this group that followed Paul because he was the founder of the church in Corinth. And so these are the guys who say, well, I'm of Paul. We're of Paul. And, you know, Paul had spent 18 months there. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was writing inspired letters. Paul was a preeminent leader in the church. And so they said, I'm of Paul. And then we had the second section who were following Apollos. And I call them Apollos' Creed. Apollos' Creed here. Some Rocky fans. All right. These individuals, they preferred the confrontational style of Apollos. Remember, Paul, in person, he was kind of the weak, they said. He's not really that tough in person. But Apollos, man, he could put some people down. He could back down unbelievers with his ready answers and his brilliant oratory. And so kind of I probably would have gravitated toward Apollos. Yeah, as this guy, he goes for it. He was this rising star, and so they were supported by he was supported by a different group, Apollos' Creed. Then we have the third group who supported Cephas, who's also known as Peter, and I call this group the Rockettes. The Rockettes. This group was followed by Cephas, who's also Peter, or also the Rock. And so they would say, well, you know what, Paul and Apollos, they're kind of Johnny-come-latelys. We want to support Cephas, Peter. He's one of the original 12. And in fact, of the original 12, he had preeminence. And I don't know if you guys remember, but Peter walked on water. And he was a hero because he was, you know, the minister to the Jews. But also, he was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're Gentiles. And, you know, he went to Cornelius' house and on it went. And then there's this last group who says, I am of Christ. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's good. But it's not good in the way that they were using it. Paul's using it in a negative sense. This group, I call them the us four and no more. You know, it's this attitude of we're the only true followers of Jesus. We're the only ones who have held on. You know, these were the super spiritual leaders, super spiritual in their own eyes, who needed no human leadership because they followed Christ. You know, I don't really need to belong to a local church fellowship, or I don't really need to listen to any of these guys because we just have it done. Now, I love the perspective that is shared on this issue in the Nelson Study Bible. I'm going to read it for you. It says, witty, engaging Christian speakers and vibrant, charismatic spiritual leaders still have the power to mesmerize and motivate believers today. And there is nothing inherently wrong with such power. The danger comes when the speaker or leader, and not the message, becomes the focus of attention. Christian speakers and leaders are merely vessels through whom God's word is communicated. Exalting them for the message they proclaim is a misunderstanding of their purpose. Put simply, it's the message, not the messenger. As believers today, we must guard ourselves against identifying too closely with human leaders or placing too much emphasis on them. Our loyalty and identification belong only to Jesus Christ and his message. Now, and I can talk about you if you talk with you. I'm not going to talk about you. I'll talk with you about this after service if you want. But kind of along these lines, this is one of the main reasons I disagree with the whole satellite church idea. This idea, well, I can only listen to this person, and I can't get to that church, or that church is too big, and so I just need that pastor piped in somewhere because I just have to hear from him. I just think that that's an unbiblical model. I don't think that's raising up new people to go out and start churches and to do the work of God. And I think it just presents an unhealthy model of I can only listen to this person. That's the only one who can minister to me. And I think that this issue also applies to baptism. Baptism is not about a leader or about a denomination. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see how Paul responds to these contentions in Corinth as we move into our third section, and we're going to see the foolishness in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided?" That's beautiful. Though the believers in Corinth were divided, though they were having contentions, though there was a schism there, Paul asked if that division is true of Christ. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The resounding answer is no. Of course Christ is not divided. The Lord Jesus is complete. He is whole. He possesses a resurrected body, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In case you've been asleep during our Hebrew studies, I'll remind you of Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Where the author says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So Jesus is complete, whole, resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly tabernacle right now. He's not divided. Now, along these lines, it's important to realize that although we Christians often fail to see eye to eye, the true church, which is called the body of Christ, which is made of every true believer, is not divided either. Even though it looks like it at times, the true body of Christ is not divided. To prove my point, would you turn now to Romans chapter 12? I'll have you turn a few places. Romans 12, and go ahead and read. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now, Paul wasn't only talking about those believers who were in Rome. He's talking about all true believers. You see, every true believer is a part of one body in Christ. Then, if you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians 12, so from Romans, turn right to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Again, he's not only talking to the church in Corinth, but he's talking about every believer here. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So we as believers are part of this one body. Now, one more place. Let's turn to Ephesians now. So keep turning right to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Again, Paul's not only speaking to the Ephesians. He's speaking of all believers. He says, "There, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." It's beautiful. Now, there are different denominations and different things going on here is because we just don't always agree on how to do things or style of service or music, all that kind of stuff. But there are not going to be any denominational sections in heaven. We're not going to get to heaven and like, okay, Baptist over here and you Calvary people over here. And you know, that's not how it's going to be. The fact of the matter is that we're going to see clearly. We're going to know even as we are known. And so a lot of these things that maybe were hang-ups or preferences or things like that that we had in the past, they're just going to fade away. And this applies to baptism as well. You see, baptism, when a person gets baptized, it's this outward sign that you are part of one body, that you are part of the body of Christ. Think about that. When you submit to baptism, you are associating, you're pledging allegiance just as that Ethiopian eunuch did, just as though 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost. Just as all those throughout the ages, you're saying, I'm a part of that same team. I'm a part of which every true believer is a part. Through baptism, you're identifying yourself as a member of the universal church. That's powerful. You're identifying yourself with every true believer since Pentecost. And that's an exciting thing. Now, back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1:13, where we read, was Paul crucified for you? Man, it's tremendous. Paul sets himself and every Christian leader in stark contrast with Jesus Christ. So think about that. Think about even the Christian pastor or leader or author that you most admire and think, was he crucified for you? Nope, he wasn't. As great a man as Billy Graham was and the things that he shared, he wasn't crucified for me. He wasn't crucified for you. You see, no human leader can compete with Christ because no human leader was crucified so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. That only belongs to the Lord Jesus. And since you're so used to turning places, let's do some more. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to look at verses 8 through 12. You guys probably knew that I would find a way to get Acts 4:12 in here. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Paul's talking to the people and these religious leaders that have a problem with him. And so he's going to bring out this point once again, that it's Christ who's the center, who's the focus. Acts 4, starting in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I love that. Paul points out, hey, you leaders, y'all the ones that crucified him, okay? He was crucified, but the fact of the matter is there's salvation through him, that anyone who comes through him may be saved. So remember, no leader is worthy of that place of Christ because no leader has been crucified for you. Only Jesus has. All right, back now to 1 Corinthians 1:13 as Paul continues with, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Remember, once again, this is reminding us that baptism is a sign of allegiance. It's a sign of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it's representative of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and how we've died with him, we've been buried with him, and will be resurrected with him as well. As I've already stated, the allegiance that we show at baptism is not to be directed toward any leader. It's not to pledge allegiance to any denomination. That allegiance is to be directed specifically toward Jesus Christ as well as to the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation, and so each member of the Trinity is to be honored at baptism. Now, just as an aside, you may have in your background heard of these individuals. Well, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only. And they take from Acts where Peter says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as the fact of the matter that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only. Well, that's false because what's going on in Acts, Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. If you talk to people about the Spirit of God or God the Father, they don't have a problem. But it was Jesus that's a stumbling block. And so he's pointing out Jesus is to be the focus of baptism because that's who you're pledging allegiance to. And that was a person who they had said to crucify some 40 days earlier. Now, so continue on. Paul continues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, Crispus was the former ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And then Gaius, he gave Paul a place to stay while Paul was in Corinth. And it's interesting to note that Paul's letter to the Romans was written from Gaius's house. In fact, in Romans 16:23, we read these words, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you." Now, here in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 and 15, Paul is saying that he's glad that he had not baptized many people in Corinth, lest the Corinthians have another reason for division. That's the last thing Paul wanted, is for there to be a bunch of individuals who said, "Well, oh, you got baptized by Apollos? I got baptized by Paul." You know, he doesn't want that. Paul wanted people to pledge their allegiance to Christ and not to him. And so with that said, this brings up the strange issue of people being rebaptized by prominent Christian leaders. It was some years ago, but, you know, as a church, we get all kinds of unsolicited advertisements and unsolicited, "Hey, you should take your people to Israel," and all this kind of stuff. And I remember there's going to be this trip to Israel, and they were promoting it where these different Christian leaders would baptize you in the Jordan River. And so you could be rebaptized as a believer by your favorite Christian celebrity in the Jordan River. And I was like, no, thank you. Throw that in the trash. You see, there's no biblical justification for rebaptism unless you were baptized as an infant or as an unbeliever. If you were baptized as an infant or an unbeliever, then get baptized, because that wasn't a baptism by faith. But being rebaptized as a believer, it spoils the imagery of dying, being buried, and rising again. How many times do you need to do that? And we talk about this every year at our youth camp, because what happens is we have a baptism at youth camp. And I don't know if you know this about teenagers, but they can kind of get swept up in the emotion of the moment. And so we can have, there was a period of time where these same individuals would go get rebaptized every year at youth camp. And so we had to put an end to that and say, no. This is what baptism's about. And if you've done it once as a believer, you never have to do it again, because it's a done deal that you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you'll rise again with Christ. Now, moving on to verse 16, he says, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Stephanas was one of Paul's first converts in Achaia, the region where Corinth was the capital. And it's interesting to note that Paul did not remember all who he baptized while in Corinth. It's very interesting. He didn't send back to the denominational head how many baptisms had happened that month or any of those things. It wasn't a big deal to Paul. Now, more on this issue as we move into our final section, the mission, verse 17. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So Paul makes it very clear that his calling was not to baptize people, but instead to preach the gospel. In writing this, Paul is making a strong case against those who support baptismal regeneration, the false teaching that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, I was listening to some this week, different pastors and their takes on baptism, and one guy I heard, he brought up a strong point of why baptismal regeneration, he said it's a works-based salvation. If you say you have to be baptized to be saved, then there's a work I have to do. I'd never heard this phrase before. This pastor said, there is no handwork involved in salvation. I love that. There's no handwork involved in salvation. So if there's anything that you think you have to do to be saved that involves handwork, you're wrong. You see, as you believe, that's not handwork. As you have faith in Christ, that's not handwork. But if you say, well, I have to be baptized, that's handwork. I have to take communion, that's handwork. You know, I have to read my Bible, or I have to go be a missionary to Africa, or I have to do all these things that involve handwork to be saved. That's false. Works are good after salvation, but they don't bring you to salvation. While baptism is important as related to obedience, baptism plays no part as related to salvation. You see, you don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized because you are saved. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our salvation is by faith and through grace, or it's by grace through faith, and it's not of works. Now look with me once again at the first part of 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, it's easy to understand what Paul's calling was and why his calling was to preach the gospel and not to baptize when we understand what he wrote in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it." In other words, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So as you read the letters of Paul, you see about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel over and over again. Don't you think that if Paul believed that baptism was a key to salvation, it would have been baptism, 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 not, I'm glad I didn't baptize you guys. You know, I'm glad I can't remember who I baptized. You see, the message of the gospel is where salvation is found. The fact that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, that's what saves. Believing that, baptism doesn't save. Now to the last part of verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so with this verse, Paul begins to transition into the subject that he'll cover as he continues his letter to the Corinthians. It's a subject of human wisdom versus God's revelation. Man, I would love to tell you that that's no longer an important topic, that everybody just submits to God's revelation, but that's not so. Human wisdom versus God's revelation, it's been the problem since Genesis 3, and it's going to be the problem until Jesus, until the millennial kingdom, or not, until after the millennial kingdom, until the new heaven and the new earth. So ultimately, Paul is asserting that while baptism was important, his mission was to preach the gospel. And Paul refused to stray from the simple message of Christ, redeeming man through his death on the cross. Because if Paul had dressed up the message of Jesus' sacrifice through showy words and fancy arguments, the Corinthians would have lost their focus on Christ and would begin trusting in the words of human wisdom. Now, we'll stop here for today. And so we begin to wrap up our time together. I want to remind all of us of three vital truths regarding baptism. Number one, baptism is about allegiance to the triune God. It's about pledging allegiance, you know, to Jesus, and it's about putting on your Jesus jersey. It's about focusing in on what he has done for you at the cross and how he has saved you. And number two, baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and of the believer. You see, as you submit to baptism, one thing that we often overlook is that we overlook the fact that we're showing our faith that Jesus truly did die, and that Jesus truly was buried, and that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And by participating in that, by embracing that imagery, by submerging ourselves in that water and come back up, we're saying, just as I believe that that happened to Jesus, so it's going to happen to me. That I died with him on the cross, that I was buried with him, and just as he rose, he has promised that he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and that I will rise as well. And thirdly, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that while baptism is important for obedience, it is not necessary for salvation. Ultimately, it's not about who baptized you, and baptism is not what saves you. Instead, it is faith in the gospel that brings salvation. And that is because the gospel is all about Christ and what he has done to bring us salvation. I'm going to close with these words from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when it comes to salvation and baptism and every other issue, the Lord Jesus Christ must always be our focus.